Let's look at Matthew chapter 16 tonight and look at what's happening in this part of the life of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, Lord, give us a sign. Give us a sign. And that's what I want us to look at. For Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign. The one sign that will be given, verse 4 of Matthew chapter 16 is, it is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that's the only sign I'm going to give to you. Now, as you think about this, you probably understand there are other places in the Bible where this particular thing is mentioned, and we just want to look at this. You might want to open up your own Bible or that pew Bible to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be going to other places tonight. But at least be aware of the setting of the text of our lesson. When you begin looking at Matthew chapter 16 and you begin thinking of the background of this study, you run across a camaraderie between two groups of individuals, and that is the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus. It's ironic that they come to Jesus because they did not always get along. You remember how in Acts chapter 23, Paul used the rivalry between the Sadducees and the Pharisees to escape, perhaps even death, if not imprisonment and great torture, because he looked up and he saw that there were both Pharisees and Sadducees there, and he affirmed his faith in the very resurrection of Jesus. Now, what is a Pharisee and what is a Sadducee? Well, I hope you know a little bit about the background, but just as a reminder, we need to understand that the Pharisees came and developed in the intertestamental period of history. And by that we mean between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, between Matthew and Malachi, between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament. There's about 450 years. Sometimes we talk about the 400 years. It may be a little bit more than that. And it's during that period of time that the Greek influence became so great that the Greeks and that Greek influence led by Alexander the Great and the culture that developed after that, and they came to the very, very foothills of the temple and they put an Olympic track there. And so the young men, instead of going to temple to be devoted to God, would go down to the gymnasium that was there, go down to that Olympic track. And there was a reaction against that, and those who led the reaction against this were called originally the Hasidim, and we get the Hasidic Jews from that very same phrase, who were the righteous one, who tried to get everybody to be more devout and to more spiritual. You feel that, do you not? Do you feel like America is going to the dogs? Do you feel like the younger generation doesn't have the respect for God that the older generation used to have? Well, that's where the Hasidim came from. They were the individuals who saw all of this influence of the world on Judaism, and so they became meticulous in defending the traditions of the fathers. Many of the things you read about in the New Testament grew out of that movement, and they were fostered by the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees were more political in nature. They looked more socially than the Pharisees ever thought about, and so they were the ones who tried to have the office of the high priest. In fact, the high priest, as designed in the Old Testament, was to be a man, would be a high priest until the day that he died, and then there'd be another high priest appointed. But because of the Roman influence in the first century world, they put that office up for bid, and whoever would give the Romans the greater money. And that's why when you read about Jesus and his trial, there are two high priests. There's Annas and Caiaphas. And so they were poles apart. Doctrinally, they were separated by this. Acts chapter 23, about verse 8 and 9 said, the Pharisees believed in three things, and that is angels and the Spirit and the resurrection. And the Sadducees denied all of these. Now, if you know that distinction, one way of remembering it was the Sadducees that did not believe in the resurrection is something that we've said before, but it's a good way to remember it. If you do not believe in the resurrection, you are sad, you see. And that might in and of itself help you to recognize that the Sadducees are those who do not believe in an eternal spirit, do not believe in the resurrection. And so that might help you. Now, is it an Arab proverb, or does it have another statement that says, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend"? And that's what's happening here. The Pharisees have an enemy. His name is Jesus. The Sadducees have an enemy. His name is Jesus. And it's rare for there to be a camaraderie between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and yet that's the occasion. Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him, and, why are they coming here? What is the motivation for them to come? Well, look at it. They came to him testing him, and ask him a question that they would give, or ask them that he would give a sign from heaven. Guess what? They're dishonest in what they're doing. They come there and they indicate, "We really believe, we're ready to believe that you're the Messiah. Just give us a sign from heaven." And the parallel of this in the other gospel account is that Jesus looked at them and he grieved in his spirit. You know, John 2:24 says, "He needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And when these men come and they ask him this question about, "Lord, give us a sign," they're dishonest. And if there's anything the Lord hates, it's hypocrisy in religion. And he groaned in his spirit for what they've done. You want to make an application of that in relationship to our worship? Wonder how the Lord feels whenever we sing songs that we really do not really, really mean. Do you recognize that in one of the songs tonight, we prayed in song, as it were, that we might be able to give our lives for Jesus? Did you really mean that? Were you aware that when we talk about the faith of our fathers who gave their lives, and how sweet would be their children's faith, that's us, if we like them could die for thee? Is that really your heart? Do you think it'd be a blessing that you might be able to give your life for the Lord? And so we sing things sometimes we do not mean, and sometimes we say things in prayer that we do not mean. Wonder if the Lord looks sometimes at my worship, or looks at your worship in the words that we sing and the thoughts that we are uttered in prayer. And the Lord said, "I know they don't mean that." And that's what's happening here. They're not sincere. And he says to them, You folks already have signs from heaven. I think it is interesting that if you look in this account, the word heaven that is found in verse 1 is the same word that is found and translated sky in verse 3. Jesus makes a play on words. You're asking for a sign from heaven, and here's a sign that you have already figured out. It has to do with the fact that if you see in the morning light, if you see that that the sky is red in the morning light, you know that because the sky is red, it is threatening you. If at evening the sky is red, there'll be fair weather. I remember my mom years ago, before I ever even knew this verse was in the Bible, "Red sails at morning, sailors take warning. Red sails at night, sailors delight." I didn't know that came from the Bible. The British, by the way, in studying this, the British have a four-line poem that's much harder to memorize than that little two-liner that my mom gave me. And I was really amazed how brilliant my mom was when I read this in the Bible. She knew what they knew, but they knew that. But then he says to them, "You people are a wicked and an adulterous generation." Why? Because you do not understand what the sign of Jonah is. You want to hold your finger here in Matthew 16 and go over and look in Luke chapter 11. And in a parallel account over in Luke chapter 11, there is this statement where he says, "This is an evil generation." Luke chapter 11, verse 29. "It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." You want to turn into chapter 12? There's another weather sign found in chapter 12, and that is verse 54. He said to the multitude, "When you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There'll be hot weather,' and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern the signs of the time?" Now that's the background in relationship to this. They're dishonest. Their character is at fault. And so the Lord says, you need to understand all of these matters. But now, did God ever give signs from heaven? Well, sure He did. Is not the rainbow a sign in the heavens? And is that not a sign from God? Exodus chapter 16 talked about the manna that fell from heaven was a way by which God could test them. God put on this earth this manna that was there, and whether they were obedient in the gathering of it was a sign to God, a sign from heaven to heaven as to where their heart was. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, there is that occasion whenever Samuel stood before the people and they were wicked, and he asked that God might send thunder and rain as a sign from heaven. And in Isaiah chapter 38, there is that sign that's given to the Jewish king whenever a sign was given and the day was shortened, was lengthened, by the way, by the sign that came from heaven when the sun went backwards 10 degrees. God gave signs from heaven. But some of the signs that were given to people who were honest and people who could see these things. But when they came to Jesus, Jesus said, "That's not you. You are a wicked and an adulterous generation, and there's one sign that I'm going to give to you." And on the screen, we call that the ultimate sign. What is that sign? Well, he describes it in Matthew chapter 12. You might want to turn to there. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said, "Teacher, we would see a sign from you." Verse 39, "An evil and a wicked generation seek after a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And then the difficult verse, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They repented at the preaching of Jonah." There's a greater one than Jonah here. Look at verse 40. Verse 40 says, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly," the King James, "the belly of the whale." The later translation, "in the belly of the great fish." So Jesus will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. You know what the story of Jonah is all about? Jonah has to do in each of the chapters with Jonah running. This is not my outline, but when I heard it, it became mine, and perhaps I know I've shared it with you before. What's chapter 1 all about in the book of Jonah? Chapter 1 is where Jonah runs from God. You might want to put this four-word outline in your Bible. Write it down in chapter 1 or at the heading of the book of Jonah. What's the book of Jonah all about? Well, God comes to Jonah and tells him to go preach to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah tries to run away from God. You know the story, do you not? He went to Tarshish. You know where Tarshish is? Now, that's not Tarsus, where Paul was from. Tarshish is on the west coast of Spain. And so Jonah goes down to the Mediterranean Sea, down there in Joppa. He gets on board a ship, and he's headed for Tarshish. You know what is 3 miles beyond Tarshish? Well, the world is flat. And if you get more than 3 miles off the, away from land, you're going to fall off the earth. Jonah bought a ticket as far as he could get away from God. And the common belief was, if you go any farther beyond Tarshish, you'll fall off the edge of the earth. He's running away from God. What's chapter 2 all about? What direction does Jonah run in chapter 2? Well, they throw Jonah into the sea. And in chapter 2, Jonah runs to God. He runs away from God. The storm comes. He's swallowed by the whale or by the great fish. And in chapter 2, he turns and repents. He runs to God. What about chapter 3? What direction does Jonah run in chapter 3? Jonah, when you get to chapter 3, God says, go to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh, and Jonah runs with God. We know the story of Jonah, and that's why we're not giving great details about that. What about chapter 4? Well, he's preached in chapter 3 that Nineveh would be destroyed. And so in chapter 4, he gets up to watch the city be destroyed. And he gets angry with God because God does not destroy the city, even though they had repented. Jonah was not glad. And so in chapter 4, Jonah runs ahead of God. And sometimes that's what we do, is it not? We think about adversity in our lives and we try to figure out how God is going to work it out. And when God doesn't work it out in our pattern, we get upset. And that's exactly what Jonah did. Now then, to get back and to look at all of this, then come to an understanding that in all of these chapters, as Jonah runs ahead of God, runs with God and runs from God and to God and with God and finally runs ahead of God. What does Jesus have in mind about no sign being given? Well, look at Matthew 12:40. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. So Jesus must be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And some have read with this, and there are those individuals who want to get Jesus to be raised on a Saturday. And so they Jesus being crucified on Tuesday. Does anybody remember a fellow by the name of Garner Ted Armstrong, who had that radio program, The World Tomorrow, years ago? Garner Ted Armstrong, he went to this verse and he had Jesus crucified on Wednesday. Because he says, you've got to have Jesus in the heart of the earth for 3 nights. And he wanted Jesus to be raised just at sunset on Friday afternoon. So that'd be the three nights. Were Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night. I guess that's the way you got it all figured there anyway. May I point out to you, as we think about the 3 days and the 3 nights, that Jesus does not say 72 hours. And we need to understand that. That the emphasis that is placed by some individuals You know, years ago, especially by Garner Ted Armstrong, he had to find out exactly 72 hours. Because you see, if he's buried at sunset, and you've got to get 3 days and three nights, then you've got to get exactly 72 hours, and that was the whole doctrine that he preached. And he was widely believed. He had a following that might have numbered in the millions, at least a million individuals over that radio program. And people have come to this. And Garner Ted Armstrong said, it was his father, Herbert W. Armstrong, that says you've got to have him there 72 hours. Is that the sign? Is the significance that we can figure out the exact 72 hours for this to be true? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, the language that is used to describe Jesus in the tomb is different in different places. For example, the Bible said that Jesus was to be in the grave 3 days. Now, what does that mean? Well, look in John chapter 2, verse 19 to 20. Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. How will you raise it up in 3 days?" And the next verse says that Jesus was talking about his body. How long was Jesus in the grave? Well, this verse says 3 days. But there's other language used to describe how long Jesus was in the grave. And that is, after 3 days. Now, is 3 days the same as after 3 days? In Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus is in the tomb, the Jewish officials go to the Romans saying, "Sirs, we remember that while he was still alive, how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" In the account in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Is 3 days the same as after 3 days? If I borrowed some money from you for 3 days, is that the same if I give it to you on the fourth day? But look again. The description of the resurrection of Jesus is described as also being on the third day. This is the most common expression, and so instead of putting on the screen, I just simply made a list of all of the verses that are there that describe the third day. Now, is the third day the same as after 3 days, or is that contradictory? You see, some individuals come and they say, "He's got to be in the heart of the earth the 3 nights." Tell me the 3 nights he was in the grave. If he's crucified on Friday, he's in the grave Friday night and Saturday night, and there's a Sunday morning resurrection. How on earth can that be 3 nights? Because he said he was going to be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights. But that's not all that he said. The third day, after 3 days, and 3 days and 3 nights. If he's in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, then he's raised on the fourth day. And some individuals have come to this and they have struggled and they've said, there must be a contradiction in relation to this. Because the expressions 3 days and after 3 days and on the third day, they are contradictory. And guess what? In English, they are. When you and I are so precise about time, and Americans, and especially many in America, are so precise about time that whenever they say, come over to our house and be there at 6 o'clock, if you're there 1 minute after 6, you're late. Isn't that right? If you get there 2 minutes before 6, you're early. I've marveled at the popularity of those watches that measure time right down to the hundredth of a second. You know how precise we are in America? Now, I don't know if anyone has ever said to another, "Now I want you to come at 6:00:43. I want you to come at the 43rd thousandth of a second after 6 o'clock. That's how precise we are. But you need to understand the audience to whom Jesus was speaking was Jewish. And he's using Jewish term that they would understand because they would understand what he meant whenever he said the things that he said. So the question is, what was Jesus trying to convey to them? Can I go back to my childhood? And you may not have had this problem at all in relationship to this. But in my childhood, I remember some people saying on a Tuesday, "Well, come Thursday." And somebody says, "Thursday or next Thursday?" Are some of you shaking your head yes, that you had that same problem? And I can remember growing up and when they put the signs on the interstate and it would say something is at the next exit. And I couldn't figure out if it means it's at this exit or the exit after this exit, because that's not, this exit is this exit and the next exit is the exit after this exit. And I'm sure that comes from the way folks in Alabama talk whenever they talk about on a Tuesday, "Well, come Thursday." Well, are you talking about this Thursday or next Thursday? And what I'm saying is that even in English, we have problems communicating sometimes. How did the Jews express time? Jesus, as a Jew, was talking to a Jewish audience. And he uses three words that are not the same. 3 days and 3 nights is not the same as the third day. And 3 days and 3 nights is really not the same as 3 days. And for sure, the third day is not the same as after 3 days. How did the Jews express time? Because that's the understanding that we ought to have of this. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, is the account where the people come to Rehoboam. Rehoboam being Solomon's son. And they revolt against Rehoboam. And they come to Rehoboam and say, "Lower our taxes." In verse 4, "Your father, Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdens of service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve him." So he said to them, "Come back to me after 3 days." Now, could this be like Thursday and next Thursday and Thursday week? How did they understand the expression "after 3 days"? Look down in verse 12. Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam, look at it, on the third day. Now, wait a minute. You are a day early, Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the people. You've come too early. You know what their answer would be? We have come exactly when you told us to come. Because whenever the Jews said, come to me after 3 days, they understood that that expression was the equivalent of the third day. We're not talking in our English mind. We're talking about how the Jews describe time. I had a chance while I was with Jeff and Diane and Bethany over in Freeport. Jeff said, well, what time shall we meet to go to this place? And I introduced to Jeff a New Zealand expression. And Jeff, it fits our lifestyle while we're over there. Shall we meet at 6 o'clock? And the New Zealand expression is 6-ish. That's different from 6 o'clock. An American says 6 o'clock, he means 6 o'clock. But a New Zealander, when he says 6 o'clock, he means, oh, 5 minutes to 6, 5 minutes after 6. Let's just get together 6-ish. And 6 o'clock to a New Zealander is not the same as a 6 o'clock to an American. The way people express time. And so, to the Jew, the mind was that after 3 days means exactly the same as the third day. And if you come on the third day, you have come after 3 days. Look at another illustration of this. And this is in Genesis chapter 42. Has to do not with Joseph and not his friends in prison, but Joseph and his brothers who are there. You look at it. Chapter 42, verse 17. Joseph said to them the third day, so he put them all together in prison 3 days. How many days are Joseph's brothers in prison? 3 days. But Joseph spoke to them on the third day. Well, if he speaks to them on the third day, they've only been in there 2 days. And in our English mind, we have problems trying to make this fit. But in the Jewish mind, 3 days is exactly the same as the third day. And then look in the book of Esther. There is that time whenever the decree has gone out that all of the Jews are to be killed. And the only hope that they can see is for Esther the queen to go to the king and plead for the lives of the Jews. And so in Esther chapter 4 and verse 16, Esther sends a message to the Jewish nation through Mordecai, and he says, gather all the Jews and fast for me. Do not eat for 3 days, night and day. And so there are 3 days of fasting. 3 days of night and day fasting. Look in chapter 5. Do you see how the Jews looked at the end of that time? On the third day she goes. And in the Jewish mind, 3 days and 3 nights, the third day and after 3 days expresses exactly the same period of time. In the Jewish mind, is there a contradiction? Absolutely not. For when a Jew said the third day, he also meant 3 days and 3 nights, and he also meant after 3 days. They cover, in the Jewish mind, the same period of time. It's only in our precise American world where we've got to be measured down to the hundredth or to the thousandth of a second. The Jews never had any problem. And so whenever Jesus said to the Jews, after 3 days, when he said to Jews, 3 days and three nights. And when he said to the Jews, on the third day, he meant exactly the same period of time. I remember years ago, Ron Coleman and I used to spend a lot of time arguing about 3 days and three nights. In fact, Ron really believed Jesus was crucified on Thursday, and I said, that's all right, as long as you get him resurrected on the Sunday. The issue here is the day of his resurrection. Look in Luke chapter 24, verse 21. And it's this verse, along with some others, that later convinced Ron that he was trying to get three nights to fit, and the only way he could make that happen was to have Jesus crucified on a Thursday. And it's all right with me if he's crucified on a Thursday. It's the day of resurrection that matters. But in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and he meets certain disciples, and they do not know who he is, and they said, we were hoping, verse 21, Luke 24, 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. What day is that? Well, verse 1 says, first day of the week, very early in the morning, is the third day. And that's the critical part. Those who want to get him resurrected on a Saturday cannot deal with the fact that those individuals there who heard the words of Jesus after 3 days and 3 days and three nights and the third day, they said, today is the third day. Verse 46 says, it was written that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And these individuals said, and that's Sunday, because today is that third day. And so the day of his resurrection is all that matters. Are you still in Luke? Look back in Luke chapter 13 and show how Jesus uses the expression the third day in relationship to King Herod. Luke chapter 13, verse 32. Verse 31, they came to Jesus and says, get out and depart from here. Herod wants to kill you. And he said, go tell that fox, talking about Herod, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. How did Jesus describe the third day? Well, it is today, tomorrow, and the third day. Well, let's look at that. If the third day is Sunday, what would the day before Sunday be? It would be Saturday. And what would the day before Saturday be? It would be Friday. Do you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus identified the day of his death as today. And then there's tomorrow. And then there is the third day. Evidently, Jesus was crucified and buried on Friday, and obviously he was raised on Sunday. There is no contradiction between these things. What's the important thing about this? The important thing about this is the day of his resurrection. And we need to keep that in mind. That is not a 72-hour sign, as Herbert W. Armstrong or Garner Stead Armstrong or others might be. Jesus says that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. And Jesus says, and I am the sign to this nation. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 and 41, As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then the very next verse he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation, condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah and are greater than Jonah is here. Who is that sign from heaven? It's Jesus himself. And that's the emphasis that Jesus is making. Not a 72-hour emphasis, but the ultimate sign of the deity of Jesus was the fact that he said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that day he died and they went to paradise. The women beheld where he had been buried, and they spent the next day, read Luke, getting the spices ready, and early on Sunday morning they brought those spices. Friday was crucified. Saturday the women prepared the spices so that on Sunday morning they came back. What's this all about? It's not to just play with our minds to help us just try to look at the scriptures. It's to help us to focus on the importance of Jesus being the sign from heaven. What about you? Is Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, is that a sign from you that Emmanuel lived on this earth? And that's what Jesus was saying. I'll be in the grave just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Jonah was brought out of the belly of the fish. I'll be brought out of the grave. And that's the sign from heaven that I am the Messiah. You need to believe in the resurrection. And that belief in the resurrection needs to cause you to change your life, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Jesus, and to be baptized in order that you might be saved. That's God's sign for you. Jesus, the sign giver, gave you this evidence of his deity, and he says, and this is what I want you to do. And then he says to those of us who've done that, don't you give up. You be faithful until the day that you die, and I'll give you the crown of... Do you believe him? He's God's sign from heaven. If you believe him and you're not obedient to him, then tonight you need to repent and indicate that repentance by coming down these aisles right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?